2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And the books, but especially the parchment. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord rewards him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he has greatly withstood our work. My first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not relate to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Fisk and Aquila in the house of Onesiphorus. The last is the boat of Corinth. What trophimus have I left that marine set? Do thy diligence to come before winter. Jubilus greeted thee, and Prudence, Venice, Claudia, and all the better. The Lord Jesus Christ, for with thy spirit, grace be with you. Amen. Now, because of time, I'm not going to give that panoramic view that Brother Ferry suggested. I think we've had good opens up for each chapter. I will say this, that this is Paul's 100th chapter. I know there are no chapters of writings in the New Testament, but in the divisions we have, this is chapter 100. The final chapter he ever wrote, and it's the final chapter of a great life. And of course, most of that was taken up in the previous Bible reading by Brother Smith. I would say that Paul adopts an approach in this chapter that he does in other closing chapters. For example, Romans 16 could be called the workers' chapter of the New Testament. It says a lot about fellow workers. Wonderful chapter. Then Colossians chapter 4, a similar approach. It mentions at least 9 workers in that chapter. Speaks very highly of these workers, fellow workers. And then in Philemon, he adopts the same procedure. He has things to say about those that he worked with. That seems to be the tenor of this closing section of this wonderful fourth chapter. I would say that possibly at the time of our disposal we'll say something about verse 10. The defection of demons. I'm a man that asked questions. Was Demas the professor? Was Demas the backslider? Was Demas an apostate? I didn't say I'm only asking questions. Our good friend's going to tell us these things. And when you notice, then verse 11, only Lucas with me. Young believer stayed through his look. We assume too much at times to think people know what they don't know. And our good fellow is going to tell us who Luke is and something about this man called Luke. And what is meant? Only Luke is with me. What does that mean? You can see that I don't know everything. In verse 11, we have what Paul writes about Mark. Who was Mark? Is this John Mark? The convert of Simon Peter? What was Mark's background? Was there something happened in Mark's life? Why does Paul mention him here? What is meant? Take Mark, bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. What ministry? In what sense would he be profitable to Paul? And you notice what Paul writes about his, verse 13, his cloak and his books and his parchments. Would this give us an insight into the fact that Paul was a reader and a writer? What can we learn about his cloak? And then we come to verse 14, we have Alexander the coppersmith. That's my second name, Alexander. Although I'm not Alexander the coppersmith. We're going to be taken up with his opposition. Why he opposed the apostle, and what kind of opposition it was. What can we learn from this? Alexander the coppersmith. And then, of course, the dealing with Alexander the coppersmith will be taken up a little with Paul's trial. Then when we come to verse 20, we have what he writes about Trophimus. Trophimus have I left at Miriam's place. Why put that in the Bible? Is it just to indicate Paul was a thoughtful man and didn't miss little details? Or is there something else that God wants us to learn from the fact that Trophimus was sick? There must be some reason why Paul inserts that. Then, you notice how that Paul writes about the movements of his brethren. He tells us that Crescens in verse 10 went to Galatia, Titus come to Dalmatia, and he tells us, verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth. What did this mean to Timothy? These men been in these different places. You know, that's the value of truth and tidings in words and seasons. We have the representative up here of truth and tidings, but the representative of words and seasons has withdrawn. He's gone on to Hartford. But there's the value of the magazine. They tell you where men are. Just like here. They tell you where men are. So you think of what this meant to Timothy, knowing where these men were, working. I think it produces a prayerful exercise when you find out where men are working. That's what I learned from these little texts. And then you'll notice in verse 21, he writes about the greetings of brethren to Timothy. Verse 21, Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. and you think of what it must have meant to Timothy to get such a greeting from these fellows. You know, even in writing a letter to someone, you say, pass on my greetings to Brother Joe, or Brother Tom, or Brother Bill, or Sister Mary, or Mrs. Jones, so on. And you think of what that greeting is at times when it's passed on. These are little touches that I see in this final chapter written by Paul. Now we're going to deal with the first point, and we don't want to get bogged down. After we'll say a few things about it, then we'll move on and try and finish our chapter. And Darren, be quite free to take part, but speak out. If you're going to take part, speak out that everyone can hear you, and we'll finish our Bible reading on time at 5 o'clock. Now we're going to start with verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me. For Demas, a false professor, was a, false professor and apostate or a backslider. That was a thing. The better that is dead going.
Well, he was a bitter disappointment to Paul, you know that. He calls him in Philemon. The little book of Philemon is a very personal letter. And at the close of that letter, he lists Demas as a fellow laborer. Not just as one who served in the gospel, but as one who served as a fellow yoke man with himself. And he labored with Paul in the gospel, and therefore, I think that the idea of him being an apostate is absolutely out of question. And it was a backslider and what else?
False professor.
And the idea of a false professor is out of question too. I don't think that those two things could be said of Demas, that he was either a false professor or certainly not an apostate. He was a genuine believer. And the idea really is in the verse, Demas hath abandoned me. And again, it's a personal thing. He abandoned Paul. And likely, the love that he had for the world, for the age, some would take that to mean that he had a love for the pleasure of the world, or he had a love for the treasures of the world, or something like that. I wonder, maybe if Demas' problem was something a little different than that. If his love was really for the acceptance by the world, so that he could not stand in this day of bitter persecution.
You would say, brother, that even at this point he may not have been a backslider, but he may have become one.
Yeah, that could be. I don't think it was a false professor, and I don't think it was an apostate. He was a man who was being affected by the world. And our brother Crawford has referred to Philemon, and the point is that notwithstanding the fact that he worked and walked with good men, yet Paul had to write this about them, he was having loved this present age, his departed unto Thessalonica. He was a man whose heart was being affected somehow by the world.
I think it's very suggestive in these two chapters, both chapter 3 and chapter 4, that Paul is dealing with the subject of love. I don't suppose there is a word in the English language that is more misused in our time, in this present age, than love. And I'm not going to go into that, of course, we wouldn't have time to even think of it, but I don't only mean in some bad lustful sense. I mean, love is a word that is thrown about today in the world in a very indiscriminate way. But here in chapter 3, we noticed in verse 2 of chapter 3 that there were those who were lovers of self. The next expression is they were lovers of money. In verse 4, they were lovers of pleasure. Here's a man who's a lover of the present age. And in contrast to that, Paul is one who loved his appearance. And I think that what our brother Smith pointed out to us is very true, that Paul loved the one who would appear. And so he loved everything in relation to his glory. So I don't think we're going to restrict that. He loved his appearing through. He loved his appearing in the air. I think it's, he loved the one who was coming. Therefore, he loved everything that would bring glory to that blessed one. Now, that's the big contrast in these other loves, for self, for money, for pleasure, for the present age. It's the love that goes out from the heart to the person of the Lord Jesus so that we long to see him. And on that point, Demas is faithful.
We have examples in the scripture, like the assembly of Ephesus had a heart condition. That left thy first love, thy first love, thy best love. Here we have the example of a believer or a worker, if you will, who had a heart condition, that is spiritually. It's the fingers of men in the New Testament, why they don't want to magnify fingers. At the same time, they're a warning. We have a Judas who sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver, a betrayer. We have Peter who was a denier. We have Thomas who was the doubter. We have John who fell at the feet of an angel to worship an angel. We have John Mark who changed it in time of service, and we have Demas, this man whose heart was affected by the warning. Now these are all fears that are a warning to God's people even in the day in which we live.
Could we put Lot on a comparison with Demas? He was the warm water plane. What was the warm water plane to whom he was spoken first to Abraham?
Yeah, I would say, Brother Fred, that Paul and Abraham would compare, and Lot and Demas would compare. What Lot was to Abraham, Demas was to Paul. And I would say this, that Lot is the example of an Old Testament backslider, whereas Demas is the example of a New Testament backslider.
There's a solemn thing in this, Brother Gray. David was overcome by the flesh. He had a recovery. Peter had an experience that likely none of us have ever really had. Peter faced Satan personally. And Peter went down in that encounter with Satan. He was overcome on that occasion when he was recovered. Here's a man who's overcome by the world. We don't know what particular aspect of it was. I said he desired the acceptance of the age. He desired to be accepted among his peers. We don't read his recovery. That's a very solemn word now for, if there are young Christians here still this afternoon, I'm sure there are. This matter of peer pressure, this matter of acceptance among those who we consider are on a level with ourselves, it's one of the greatest temptations to the young, and to be a great temptation to those who are older too. We long for acceptance. Young people want to, when they go to school, they want to be able to talk with the other students, so they want to know about what kind of rock music the other students are listening to so they can talk to them intelligently about it. They want to know what's going on the television so they can talk to their fellow students and be accepted among them. That's what cost Demas his testimony. He wanted to be accepted by his peers and have a place in this age. And he's on the record. I think this is such a solemn thing that it's often touched me to think. Little did Demas know that almost 2,000 years later we'll be reading about his confession.
It is significant that it says, having loved this present world, it's not the present evil world of Galatians 1 verse 4.
Mm-hmm. That's why Brother Crawford, Brother Gray, should perhaps be addressing that remarks to. And that's why in the first epistle of John chapter 2, the exhortation is given, love not the world. It is not love not the flesh, or watch out for the devil, but it's love not the world. Apparently the world would make such an underhanded inroad into the life of the believer that it would hardly be detected as a brethren had been telling us from Demas' experience, and there was no recovery. And that's why the exhortation is given,
love not the world, and then there's a further description of it in such and such. It's pretty difficult to live in this world when we're not of it and not to be affected by it. Whether it's the political world or the religious world or the different seasons of the world, it's pretty difficult to be in the world and not be affected some way by it. Brother Calvert has grouped together what I would say three pictures of the great synergy of evil. He's illustrated them from man. How that David was overcome by the flesh, Peter was overcome by the devil, and Demas was overcome by the world. There's the great synergy of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So you can see that Demas, in a practical way, was not an overcomer. He was overcome. Now this next point here in verse 11, what would be the point here? Only Luke is with me. Brethren, who was Luke? I'm sure young Christians could very well ask that question, who is this man Luke? And what does Paul mean when he says, only Luke is with me?
Well, he was Paul's beloved and faithful companion. From the time that Paul saw the vision of the man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And if you look at the we passages, where the plural pronoun is used in Luke's record, which is the book of the Acts, Luke is the historical writer that the Spirit of God has chosen to give us the account of those early days. And if you look at those sections where the we comes in, you'll find that on that occasion, after the man of Macedonia was seen in the vision by Paul, that Luke joins the company. He's a physician. He's called the beloved physician. And he was Paul's companion. And even during the Caesarean imprisonment that Paul suffered, Luke seemed to be at hand even at that time. And he's with him now at the close of his life. Luke, his beloved friend, beloved physician, beloved companion. I'm going to suggest a couple of things to you. I would not be surprised if Luke was the man of Macedonia that was seen in the vision. And I would not be surprised that Luke had a brother who is also spoken of in these pastoral epistles a great deal. But his name is never given in the Acts. Just as Luke's name is never given in the Act. And his name is Titus. So Luke was a man who was very close to the apostle and very dear to him.
Luke is the only man, to my mind, in the New Testament who has spoken off as a doctor. We have a lawyer, a printer man, we have several servants and what have you, but Luke's the only man that's spoken off as a doctor, the beloved physician. And I have gained a little consolation from this fact. I've wondered many times why that God didn't remove Paul's thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12. But he did the next best thing. He gave him a medical doctor as a companion. So you think of the great blessing the medical doctor would be to Paul, especially a man who had infirmity, man who had sicknesses and what have you. So one can see this right up until the end, while others forsook him. This man Luke was marked by great loyalty, and he stood by Paul even right through this imprisonment and this trial. Only Luke is with me.
It would be nice to notice too, wouldn't it, that this is a man of a lucrative business who stepped out for God. Keeping with what was mentioned regarding the evangelist this afternoon, I think we might underline the fact too that God really doesn't take a man away from unemployment insurance to preach the gospel. And he may use and most often takes a man away from a work that could be to his profit if he's stuck at it. But he's made a choice like a Moses. His priorities have gotten right because of a vision of the unseen. And Luke indeed was a man like that.
That's a good suggestion. And while you were speaking, I contrasted a man like Peter and Paul education-wise. And you think of Paul, how highly educated he was, and yet He prepared to dedicate all his abilities to the interests of the Lord Jesus, and his brother Smith says, this doctor was prepared to turn his back on what would be a good thing in this life, all in the interest of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is just one example of men, what they have, we might say, sacrificed in the interest of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ.
Nice to think that Luke was a Gentile, he was likely the only Gentile writer of the New Testament, and perhaps the only Gentile writer of the Gospel in the Bible. And it's interesting to think that his Gospel, I've often noticed in Gospel meetings, that preaching the Gospel in a Gospel meeting, a series I mean, probably the Gospel of Luke is more often read in a Gospel meeting than any other of the Gospels. I found that in my own experience, and I could ask Brother Gustafson that he'd give us the statistics on and the percentages of time that Luke is used, but it is true, isn't it, Brother Gustafson?
Right.
Because Luke is the Gospel of the far country, and of the lost, and of the Savior, the shepherd who came to seek and to save out the lost.
And I don't think anyone describes death and disease and sickness as Luke does, even not only in his Gospel, but in the book of Acts. And I would say also, I don't think Luke was an apostle. I think the four Gospels were written by Matthew and John, two apostles, and Mark and Luke, as far as they know, were not apostles. So you have two apostles and two non-apostles that get to watch the four Gospel accounts. And you're looking at me, Brother Jim, is that right? Right?
Can I ask you, Brother, if there was a reason that you omitted Job and the Gentile writer? What had you in mind?
Well, I said the New Testament first of all, and then I said perhaps the whole Bible, because we have very sketchy background to tell us who Job was. And I do believe that very possibly he was a contemporary with Abraham. And if that were so, then certainly he wouldn't have belonged to the Hebrews.
In that connection, would it be right to say, although it was out of my mind at the moment, but was Titus the only Gentile that any book was written to in the New Testament? Or was Theophilus a Gentile?
Yes, there's no doubt that you're right, and you're referring to those who were written to, both the Acts and the Luke. The Gospel of Luke had Theophilus as their immediate recipient, and no doubt he would be there.
Now this other point, verse 11, that in speech to the same part, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now, I know who Mark is. Some may not know who Mark is. Who was Mark Smaller? What's the background of this man, Mark? Why would Paul write about Mark as he does? There must be a reason why. So, let us hear something about Mark.
Well, the little history that we have in the New Testament about John Mark, it's really an encouragement. The first time that we read about him is in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was miraculously delivered from prison. He went to the home of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So Mary was known by her son. Almost any mother would like it that way. They'd like their son to get saved and be used of God, so that far more people know who her son is to know who she is. And then the last verse of that chapter, Paul and Barnabas take him with them. Then chapter 13, verse 5, he's their attendant or minister. He most likely prepared lodging or meal. But then in verse 13 of chapter 13, he failed in that humble service. Because when they came to prison from Syria, he departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. And then 7 years later, when Paul and Barnabas are going to go again with it, then it says in Acts 15, verse 38, Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from him from Pamphylia, and went not with him to the work. But I'd like to notice that Paul wrote later four good things about John Mark, because he got restored to God. Colossians 4, verse 10, he writes to the Colossians to receive him. Verse 11, he calls him a fellow worker. Philemon 24:5, he calls him a fellow laborer. But this is the one I like best. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to thee for the ministry. He didn't take that in Acts 15, verse 38, but since he's restored to God, now he considers him profitable to him for the ministry. So the little one we have of John Mark is an encouragement, and of course when he was restored, then God used him to picture the Lord Jesus as the only one who never failed or faltered.
That's very good, and for no long was trying to keep a little briefer. I did Brother Walter quite a big question there, but we're trying to keep a little briefer those who take part, and we'll get in on it. But our Brother Walter's given us the background. Now, here's a young man who seemed it in the early days of his work for God. We're not told why, but he seemed it. He turned back. And we're told, as Brother Walter says, he caused a division between two honored servants of God. Now this might be the background, and this might give to us a reason why Paul writes like this in this final chapter, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Brother Walter seems to suggest that Paul, or John Mark, has been recovered, and he's recovered the confidence of Paul, and Paul now says he's profitable to me for the ministry. Now in what sense can we look here at the word ministry? He's profitable to me for the ministry.
The word is deacon service, Brother Gray. That word is used in a very wide way in the New Testament. But I would say that the primary way that deacon service is used in the New Testament, I know of two outstanding exceptions. The primary way that deacon service is used is the ministry of the gospel or of the word of God, since it's a spiritual ministry. I almost seem to think that deacon service is something to do with tables. But actually, the word deacon isn't even found in that chapter that has to do with tables. So I know that deacon service can mean what is temporal and what is physical. But generally in the New Testament, by far the majority of times, it's used of a spiritual ministry. And it's the very word that Paul uses about Timothy when he calls him a servant in the gospel.
The only point, I don't disagree with that, but the only point is that Brother Walter suggests that when he went out with Paul and Barnabas on that first ministry, on that first missionary journey, he seemed to minister to them in a physical sense, just like Elisha did to Elijah. And that's why I raised the point on this word ministry. Is it in the same sense as was then Acts 13, in relation to, we'll say, cooking Paul's dinner and things like that, and looking after him in that particular way, or is it in a greater way, in a spiritual way, preaching the gospel or even ministering the word?
Mr. Gray, you reflect the fact that this is the mark that Luke, the second gospel,
yes.
Would that be of any indication to us that it was a public ministry with the word? He was honored of the Holy Spirit to write for us the second gospel. That certainly is a public ministry, isn't it?
Yeah, I know that, as Brother Crawford has suggested, the word deacon would embrace that. As a writer, I would say that one can see the work of a deacon even in writing for a magazine or writing as John Mark here did. I think we should strongly emphasize this point. The result of recovery and what one could even do for the Lord if they were recovered. But we must remember John Mark did not fall morally and Simon Peter did not fall morally. We must keep these points before us, but I believe it brings out what God can do with a man who is recovered. And as Brother Smith said, he honored John Mark following his recovery to be one of the writers of the New Testament, eight writers of the New Testament, he honored him as being a gospel writer. 15 wonderful chapters concerning the perfect servant who never failed.
And as Brother Gust has been said, the failing servant was chosen by the Holy Spirit to write the gospel of the unfailing servant. Someone has called Mark the man who got his second wind. And I'm not saying that's the best title for him, but it certainly is a very apt one. Because he did fail on that occasion. When he got to Perga in Pamphylia, before him was a Taurus moth, one of the most rugged, wild areas of the whole Middle East. And as he looked at them and saw that Paul and Barnabas really intended to go up into that wild country, something happened to John Mark, and he went back. But in the mercy of God, I think that when I was a young believer, I used to hear Mr. Sam McEwen preaching from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, and it stirred my soul to hear him. He used to speak about the clay that was marred in the hand of the potter, and he made it again another vessel that seemed good to the potter to make. So no telling what we might have been for God had it not been for sin and fault in us. But yet in the grace and mercy of his heart, he made it again another vessel. And that's what I see in John Mark. I would suggest to you, Brother Gray, that his service in the beginning was something like those young men who were here at the Bible reading, helping out Brother David Oliver and Paul Kemper up there in the tent in New York.
Mm-hmm.
But later on in his recovery, he was called to even a greater service for the Lord.
Well, that's the principle, of course, that the taken course be true. And I believe here's the principle of Scripture. I don't think it's right for a young convert to step out in the gospel and to the preaching of the gospel. I believe he ought to prove himself, and those of us who at times have taken out younger men, I think we should abide by this principle. They first must be proven, and this would be a good way for these young men to prove themselves, to go and work with brethren in Kentwork, half a dozen of them, and go round and visit under the supervision of the preaching brethren, and I think they'll learn much as a result of following out this principle.
Well, that's not the question I was looking at the first 10. Present has departed to the mission. Type of something is a mission. Is it an indication that they departed, it was their own choice, or would Paul have had an influence in this? He then was a different.
Well, verse 12 is slightly different, and 56 have I sent to Ephesus. It seems to be that they left on their own exercise, but for some reason, Paul sent Tychicus to Ephesus, and then when you come down to verse 20, he left as a boat at Corinth. That no doubt was when Paul was coming through.
I'm just asking the question because of the what follows. Take Mark and bring him with you. But he's really requesting Timothy to come.
Yeah.
And he's requesting him to bring Mark, and he said, Tychicus had I sent to Ephesus. So that this is the case of Paul at the end of his life. I know that we look at these verses that we were considering a little earlier, that death was imminent, but Paul is still very active, and he still has a very active interest in the work of God in Galatia, and Dalmatia, and Ephesus, so that he's still very interested in the work in a very widespread manner, but he's still influencing the lives of younger men. And the question I want to ask is, to what extent in gospel work do we accept this kind of suggestion or indication on the part of older men? Are we always prepared to work along with an older man in these matters and accept the suggestions that, for instance, an older man should suggest to one of us, why don't you go over to Ephesus? What would our response be to that kind of a situation? I mean, are we always prepared to take into account the older man?
And yet we have
these are men of some years' service. but they seem to be working harmoniously with Paul.
Yeah. Although at the close of chapter, the first epistle, we have in mind that Apollos should go to Corinth. What he points out, it wasn't just the mind of Apollos to go now.
What I'm thinking of is that in the act, you get Paul not traveling alone, or even with one companion. There are occasions when there's quite a group of men traveling together. Wouldn't that be the case?
Yes. Paul and his companion. Paul and his company.
Paul and his company, yes. I think there's one occasion in the act when quite a group of men, perhaps up to 10 men or even, has traveled together. And we can see that Paul had quite an influence, but from time to time they came and went. But not just one man or two men living together, but a group of men, which we don't really see much in our present day. We don't go into that. We meet at a conference, I mean. But I'm just wondering to what extent this group leader should be followed in the present day.
I think it would be a wise younger man who would take the advice and counsel of an older man in guiding him in his service. He would still have to have his own exercise. I think that's why our brother Gray mentioned the loss and that connection. We couldn't be like Lot, whose name means a covering, who went with Abraham without personal exercise. But if we were like these men were, like Titus and Timothy and Luke, if we were like Trophimus, who was with them in his third missionary journey so constantly, then of course we would have our own exercise before the Lord, and that exercise would likely coincide with the exercise of a laborer like Paul.
I think it's the idea of men living together with a common interest.
Yeah.
And it's not difficult for these men, even after years in the Lord's work, to still be guided by Paul's suggestion. Not have a gift, but to a very large extent, given still in harmoniously with another man.
I think also the point here is that we can learn something from this epistle was written to Timothy, and what would this convey to Timothy when he got it, that these men were in these particular places? There must be a reason why Paul's pointing out that Clemens is on to Galatians, Titus on to Dalmatia. No doubt this would have a message to Timothy. And there was a reason why Paul pointed out that these men had gone to these places.
You're
not given a reason, but there's a reason.
You see, Brother Gray, in connection with Tychicus, which of course you already pointed out to us that there's a distinction there. Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. Now Timothy is in Ephesus. Paul's desire is that Timothy should do his best to come from Ephesus to Rome. And here Tychicus is going to Ephesus. I sent is an aorist, a point tense, but it has this usage here that Timothy's going to be reading this letter in a short time. And Paul is not writing about from the tense of the time he's writing, but he's writing from the tense of when Timothy will be reading it. So what he's really saying is, here's Timothy with the letter in his hand, and he's reading it, and Timothy can read, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. With what? With the letter. So it's very possible that Tychicus carries the letter to Ephesus, and Timothy's reading the letter, and he reads in it, I sent Tychicus. So you see, there was a real purpose in that sending of Tychicus. No doubt, I'm suggesting that there was a real reason for it, and there was another reason, likely, to likely help the Ephesian assembly, because Timothy has been a blessing and a help to them, and it was Paul's desire that Timothy should come to him, to do his best to come to him, and to do his best to come before winter. And of course, we can't help but wonder if he ever may.
You this year, Paul was not a dictator. Paul was a leader. As a leader, he established respect. And so there wasn't a difficulty in order to comply with what was requested or what was suggested.
Right.
He could say later, he could say, if you remember, be followers of me or imitators of me, even as I also am Christ. and he set his pattern with Christ. And because of that pattern, it wasn't difficult for others to be able to follow then what he requested them to do.
They weren't dictates, they were suggestions, but I believe that a godly man would have been well ready to listen.
Right. Oh, yes.
And I think that's still true today.
Right.
I believe there are godly men who would help younger men. But it isn't always true now, brother. The younger men will accept him. It isn't always true.
Yeah, but there has to be that pattern there. Let's not lay it all on the problem of the young. I'm not disputing, but I mean, let's not lay it all there. There has to be a responsibility of older ones to set a pattern that there can be that cooperation.
And 1 Corinthians 16 shows that Paul had a right attitude toward other preachers. Verse 10, he speaks about Timothy, he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. And verse 12, that Brother Gray referred to, he spoke of Apollos. He greatly desired him to come unto them with the brethren, but it wasn't his will to come. So Paul recognized that a servant of the Lord should be free to do as the Lord wanted him. Even if Paul thought he should do differently.
But the point that I'm getting at is that what I feel is, we might feel that we've come to a place with so many years of experience, we don't need to take the older man into account. But we just not teach us that the old man should be taken into account right to the end.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a principle. What you're advocating is a good principle. And I think it's a good principle to govern any younger man. And I would go along with our brother, there's a difference between a dictator and a leader. But if you want men like Timothy, you must have men like Paul. And when you get men like Elijah, you have men like Elijah. And if you have men like Moses, you have men like Joshua. So it works in the two sides of the fact. Well, you've got right older men on a whole, you'll get right younger men. And I think I could prove that even by men in Bible reading today. The men that they work will stay under their jurisdiction for years. And it seems to be that the same things that characterize the older man has come out in these younger men. And it's a good principle. Now this verse 13 times going, the cloak that I left at Troas with Tarsus, when there cometh, bring with thee, and the book, but especially the parchment. And what I learned from this, that Paul was not only a reader, but a writer.
Well, I would see that. It may be also true that the books had already been written upon. The books were papyrus scrolls made from a reed that grew along the Nile River, other places too. And they were writing materials, Brother Gray, that is correct. They certainly were writing materials, whether they had already been written on before, or whether he desires to have them to write on. I would make this suggestion, that had he wanted writing material, it would have been available at a closer point, maybe. So I would really think that these things that he refers to, first of all, is the books, and that's where we get our word Bible from. This isn't the Bible, by the way, these books. But I would say that maybe it was material already written, whereas the parchments, which were skins of sheep or goats, that this was actually very likely the Old Testament scriptures, very possibly. So we really have to look here for the Word of God along, not that he doesn't have the Word of God with him, but these parchments must have had some special meaning to him.
You would say then that from these that cloak arrived before winter, and these books and these parchments, they would be a threefold blessing to Paul. The cloak would be a blessing to him physically to keep warm. That's a good thing. I've known where it was to take the blankets off the bed up in Saskatchewan and put them around me while studying the Word of God. So you understand what the cloak would mean to Paul in that prison at Rome. And then, as our brother suggests, the books and the parchment would be a blessing to him mentally, and also a blessing to him spiritually. So you can see how that these things were very essential to the Apostle Paul, the cloak, and the book, and the parchment.
And
And yet, boy, you'd have to link the cloak with the winter that's coming on, you know.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think that's the point.
It was a cape, heavy material, long, and it covered the body. And he had left it there. I'm just going to make a suggestion here, which I can't verify, but it is an interesting suggestion, at least. Paul had left these things at Troas with Carpus. This is the only time in the New Testament we have Carpus' name mentioned. Who he is, we don't know. He was a believer at Troas. Now, I know it's usually suggested that Paul was arrested on his second arrest in Nicopolis in Dalmatia. I have wondered if he was arrested at Troas. And I wondered if that's the reason he left these items there. But that's only a suggestion, but he left them there for some reason. And there were things that he was going to need now in the dungeon. And it's very touching to think of a man in a damp, cold, dark dungeon. And reminding his beloved, genuine child, Timothy, to bring him a cloak, and to bring him these papyrus scrolls, and to bring him the parchments.
The cloak of an apostle, the cloak of an evangelist, the cloak of a pastor, the cloak of a teacher, I could go on. This is the cloak of an outstanding man for God. I know that was marked by the greatest simplicity.
Paul wanted a companion to keep him company, Timothy to bring Mark, and then he wanted a cloak to keep him warm, and he wanted a book to keep him occupied.
Very good, Walter. Where'd you get that?
As you know.
Where'd you get that? Very good. Well, I would say he wanted companions. That's very good. People who want to live their lives without the fellowship of God's people must be very depressed at times and must go through times of distraction and darkness. We cannot live without the fellowship of God's people. It's different if a circumstance puts you into isolation. But I believe normally speaking it's God's intention that we should have one another and we should enjoy the fellowship of one another. I appreciate your suggestion, Mr. Gray.
It is not a nice thought through that Paul didn't sit there pining away. He wanted the book. And the book is really our source of comfort when we're in the dungeon. We will never be in Paul's dungeon. Sometimes you sit alone in the darkness and your soul is wrapped with shame. It's a good thing to have the book here.
I understand that verse 13 kept John Nelson Darby from signing his book.
I have often been amazed at this, that many a time Christians have somehow received the idea that they should have a library of 66 books and nothing else. And I've heard teaching and preaching along that line in years past. Sometimes Christians say, well, is it right to read books? I ask another question. Is it right for a carpenter to have tools for a plumber? I don't think our brethren here that are in the construction business would be in the construction business a week if they didn't have tools. And I believe, brethren, that we need to be careful in our reading, and we need to be especially careful what we recommend to young believers to read. I would say that a man who wants to know what the Holy Spirit of God says and to understand the meaning of it, he's going to use every tool that he can get to help him to understand. And brethren, we read. And I have a large library, and I use it.
Right. I like the words of Spurgeon to his students. Most of them are going to be preachers. The second part I like the best. But I'll quote the first part. He said, I hope none of you are such wise acres as think you can expound the Word of God without referring to others who expound the Word of God before you. If you are, I pray remain so, you're not worth converting. Well, I think everybody's worth converting. But I like especially what he went on to say. He says, it seems strange to me
that some brethren can think so highly of what the Spirit of God has revealed to them, at the same time, think so lightly of what the Spirit of God has revealed to somebody else.
Very good, brother. That's the exact point. Written ministry is ministry. And it still has to be judged by the touchstone.
Right.
As all ministry does. Oral or written.
Right, right.
I would say, in the question of young Christians getting books, I would advise you from my own personal experience as a young believer, don't buy books without first getting the opinion of someone who has read books. I think you could buy books that would be beyond your comprehension, and you'd waste your money, and you'd lose interest in reading. I would suggest that you seek the advice of someone that's competent to recommend books that would be becoming to your age and becoming to your spiritual mentality if you want to get the best out of reading material. I would suggest that.
As you say, students and brainers, the books that the apostle had here, as our brother pointed out, the parchments which are most likely the Old Testament, the apostle is reveling in type. He has the revelation, the New Testament proof, and he's still looking at the Old Testament is important for young believers as well as the New.
Brother Smith, I appreciate your previous remark, and I intended to say something about it. You did point out how Paul values the parchment in that spelling, the use he made of them. You think of dear Christians in other parts of the world, and they have no Bible. There's a Bible house in Canada, and they have appealed for people to send all their old Bibles, and they wanted to fix up these old Bibles and to put them into the hands of people in different parts of the world who don't have a Bible. Now, when you think of all the Bibles at our disposal, do we appreciate this book? If we went through 1 year and had not access to this book, it's likely we would appreciate it more than we do. What an appreciation Paul had, as Brother Smith said, for the parchment in that prison cell at Rome. Now, what about Alexander now, verse 14? Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord rewards him according to his work. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our word, and so on.
Well, his name, Alexander, is as common as your first name is in English. So, in spite of the fact that Alexander is mentioned for us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and Alexander is mentioned in Acts 19:33, there is no real solid evidence to link this Alexander the coppersmith with either one of them. This man was a man who did Paul a great deal of harm in very recent times from his writing. I take it that this is a very recent event that he's describing. And actually, the word that he's used about him is that he was an informer. I have wondered whether he was there at the trial to speak against Paul, to lay charges. Maybe he had known Paul in the past. He may have been a man from Ephesus. He may have been from the provinces of Asia. We don't know. But evidently he had known Paul in the past, and here he becomes an informer against him to make his case worse.
I would suggest that the only point of difference is the person who suggested it. He suggested that Alexander the coppersmith was the prosecutor. But then you'll notice, yours might carry a little more weight. At my first answer, I pray God, verse 15, of whom be thou aware also, for he greatly withstood our word. He's warning the believers against this man. So it might be more of an informer, as you suggest, rather than the actual persecutor, or prosecutor.
The latter statement
reward him according to his work. In what respect do we expect the Lord to bring judgment upon our enemies or the enemies of the gospel today?
Well, we have examples of how God does act for, and I'm thinking on a person like James, the martyr, in Acts 12, and they know how that God stepped in, sent his angel, and Herod was smitten, he was beaten with worms and died. There's an act of God's judgment because of Herod's attitude towards James.
And also, the word here is not a prayer, it's not a request, it's just a plain, simple statement of fact.
Right. The Lord will render according to his word.
It's not an imprecatory prayer like you have in the Psalms.
That's what I want you to understand.
We should not be calling this on this. This is a statement of fact that God will God.
Repeat that, Brother Jim. I didn't get
it. It is not a fact that we should be asking for God's vengeance upon our enemies. It's inconsistent with other teaching in the New Testament. No, and we are to love our enemies and to pray for them as is rightfully usual. But this is a statement of fact that God will look after the honor of his gospel.
Brother Jim, we have two examples in the scripture and they're opposite. We have the prayer of Samson praying vengeance on his enemy. We have the prayer of Stephen praying forgiveness on his enemy. Both prayers were answered, and I believe they're consistent with the dispensation in which both men lived. Under law, yes, and likely in the days to come during the Great Tribulation, you might have similar prayers like that where they'll call down God's judgment on their enemy. But we're in the dispensation of grace, and it would be inconsistent to pray such a prayer.
I think Paul's spirit is really seen in the next verse regarding the fact that no man stood with them, and he praised God that it may not be laid to their charge. I know that that's a different context. I know that this is different than this man Alexander, but it shows Paul's spirit against those who either would not come forward to help him or else were doing him harm. Of course, they were doing him harm by their silence in this case. You know, if you... Some of the younger Christians here may not understand the background here, but you see, the Christians at this time were outlawed. It was a criminal act to be a believer. So, and some of the charges they laid against the Christians were not only setting Rome on fire, they were charged with that by Nero, and we have statements, edicts that came from Nero's imperial throne to verify that the Christians at this time became outlaws and were charged with arson in the city of Rome. They were also charged with many other terrible things. Things so far removed from Christianity and from most humble companies of believers that it's hard for us to grasp. They were charged, for instance, when they talked about observing the Lord's Supper and partaking of the bread and the cup. Somehow or other, the heathen around them got the story passed around that they ate human flesh. And all kinds of wicked things were said about the believers. So you see, Paul is saying that people that knew anything about the Christians could have come forward, even outstanding leading men in the government of Rome who had any relationship to such people as Claudia, who's mentioned later here, could have come forward and said, look, that's a lot of nonsense. All these people do is gather together and have a loaf on the table and a cup of wine, and they remember one who has died, who they say is risen again. You know what he did.
Brother Crawford, verse 17 has been a little problem for me. In this crisis, Paul says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Could we say that the Lord stood with them physically? Have we any examples of the physical presence of the Lord after the ascension? We have in Acts 27, the angel of there stood by me this night, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. In what sense would the Lord stood with me, I wonder?
Well, I think maybe that the proposition is the Lord stood by me, which is, he stood for my defense. No one else would stand for my defense. no one else would be my advocate. And that really is the word here. It's an advocate that he needed. That's the expression in the verse 16. One took my part, or a man to stand by me. So there wasn't any man to be his advocate or to take his part. But he was aware of the fact that the Lord stood by him. In other words, the Lord did not forsake him. I haven't thought the idea of a personal presence of the Lord, although we know very clearly that Paul had visions and revelations of the Lord that were given to him in a very special way. And we know on the shipwreck, the Lord spoke to him by night, and very distinctly, and I wouldn't rule that out, Brother Gray, that the Lord gave him a distinct word at this time and made his presence very real to him.
Brother, would it be in possibility of the thought that the Lord preserved us until the fulfillment of his ministry of the word?
Well, isn't that what the next thing says? Isn't that the next mark?
The Lord stood by me in the sense that the Lord preserved me until the fulfillment of the word.
And you see, the opportunity is now given. Instead of being executed at this hearing, or as a result of the hearing, he has a hearing here before the Roman tribunal of Nero. Instead of being executed at this particular time, his life is spared. He is sent back to the dungeon for another hearing. And the result of that was that day in the court, although he had to be alone, and no one was with him, and where Luke was, I don't know, but evidently he was all alone. Well, Paul did that day what he had done so often in the past. He had been told that he had to stand before kings, and he's standing before the greatest king in the world, Nero. Oh, he's a madman. He is the world ruler. And what does he do? He preaches the gospel. I believe that's the meaning of that the Gentiles might hear. I know that all the Gentiles might hear. Some have really made a great stumbling out of this. But I would say that it means that there in the court, he actually stood and presented the gospel as his defense. And he preached Christ there to Nero in that court.
Wouldn't you think that in verse 17 and verse 18, we have a practical example of a man who was experienced in the present priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus?
Yeah,
this word
evil
work, just is similar to the evil doer. He was being accused of an evil doer. He recognizes the evil work that is being carried on against him. The Lord from the Middle East and that evil work. But I was going to ask a question in connection with the people mentioned in the chapter. Is there not a difference between Paul's fellow laborers and the local Christians at Rome?
Yes,
it's obvious from the earlier characters that there's a coming and going on the part of the fellow laborers. It may have been that Luke wasn't with Paul at that particular moment, but he came forward to present his case. And of the local Christian, no one stood with him. I take it that the men mentioned in verse 21 are some of the local Christians at Rome.
One of the brethren at Mimico, without any proof, of course, suggests that these were members of Peter's household. I would be more inclined to go along with what you say, that it could have been some of the things at Rome.
And it's linked with these people may have been through Luke, who evidently was at liberty.
Yeah.
You know, we don't need to think that Paul had the same accessibility as he did in Acts 28. I don't think he did. And certainly the first chapter indicates that there was a great difficulty in even finding him, and it was a very costly thing to associate with him. But certainly through Luke, Luke would do what any believer would do if he was in a place where there was an assembly gathering. He associated himself with the assembly gathering in Rome. Therefore, there was a distinct link between the assembly in Rome and the man in the dungeon.
Wonder where Luke was when Paul, in verse 20, left truthfulness how I left at Meletum 6. I'm sure bringing this Bible reading to a close in only 2 or 3 minutes, we can learn something. The reason why Paul points out this little thing, truthfulness, have I left at Meletum 6. What suggestion have we on why this isn't certain? Why this is true, it did happen. Is it of any value to us today? Can we learn anything from this inversion? Truthfulness, have I left at Meletum 6?
He was a man who was very dear to Paul, wasn't he, Brother Gray? He was with him throughout his third missionary journey, a fellow laborer and companion in his travels and work. He was very dear to Paul, and certainly the sickness that he suffered would have touched Paul personally, and he would have longed to have seen him better. So why didn't he heal him?
That's the point I have in my mind. That's where I think it's of value to us today that the Spirit of God has left a record, for example, young man of Timothy, his tummy trouble, and most of us are that, and Paul himself had a sore in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, and Miletus was left at Miletus 6. And I believe these examples would encourage us to believe at this time the gift of healing had become obsolete. And while there was a gift of healing, it had become obsolete and it had served its purpose. With the result, Paul didn't heal Trophimus, but he left them at Miletus 6. Along with that?
I think if Paul even had, let's look at it even at a more, at another angle, had Paul any ability to heal this man, Trophimus, he would have certainly done. But you see, the point would be, do we have greater desires for the blessing of God's people or God's servants than God does himself? And lots of times there's reasons for sickness and there's reasons for staying sick and being sick. And in the time and mercy of God and his dealings with us, will we take out of the hand of God the very instruments of our schooling, of our disciplining, of our training? And certainly these people who believe that sickness is always of the devil and it's always God's mind to heal, just don't read the New Testament very carefully.
Brother Crawford, do you know what this man's name is?
No, I don't.
Educator.
Oh yeah, that's
to me, that's the most significant thing.
Yeah.
Here's a man who's nearly educated. He was in the school of God. He's in the school of suffering. He's viewed as a sick man. And no doubt in God's school of suffering, he was learning the greatness of his God, the compassion of the Lord Jesus, and no doubt the sympathy of the great apostle. What a nice way to close this Bible reading, verse 22, and a nice way to lead these Boston. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Nice way to close, that we can take these words and carry them with us in this new week that we have stepped into. We'll look back to this time of peace, Boston, at a time when we were refreshed and blessed and encouraged and built up as we considered these wonderful chapters, 2 Timothy 1 to 4. Thank you, Brother. Sit on one.
The first part of the verse is singular to Timothy. The last part is in the plural. Grace be with you. That takes that following too.
Very good.
But I also add a word about full and color that is overlooked here. And I think it's significant because we find them 6 times in the Bible. And they're the first of the list. And why? Because in my own mind, this is what I enjoy, and I'll pass it on for your consideration. In the, they're introduced to us in Acts chapter 18. And, it was when Paul was, they had to retreat Rome because of the persecution. And Paul, down here in verse 3, says, because he was of the same craft, he had grown with them. They opened their home to them. And you know, he never forgot. That's how it feels to me. You know, kindness that years ago that the some of the close shows to Paul. Well, I'm writing my last words now. I want you to be sure to remember those. They showed kindness to me at a time when I needed it.
And it's been recorded in my mind, and I want to have it recorded.
Another little word here, brother. Notice Priscilla is the first of the two names here. Priscilla and Aquila. She's called Prisca here, but Priscilla is the more personal name. She's first. And he asked Timothy to salute them. That is, really, it's a case of here's the former. No. I think Timothy was probably in their home.
Yeah.
That's right. Well, that Aquila first is a public ministry, but when Priscilla's first is hospitality in the home.